we can assemble, we're ready to go. Obviously, I'm not Herman, so I've got a list. I've got my cheat sheet here to, if I miss something, let me know. But I've got a list of stuff that I think I'm supposed to do before we get to the lesson. On the first service, it's easy. You just pray and go into the lesson. A little different on the second service. And watch the wires. We got all these wires strung all over the place. Well, I guess let's get started with prayer. I know I need some prayer. We need the Holy Spirit to help us understand. And certainly if I'm different and I need words to communicate. So thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for the freedom that we enjoy. Thank you for for your book, for so many things. We come now to worship you. We ask that the Holy Spirit make the word understandable, enjoyable, useful for us. Ask you, give me the words, Father, to communicate words that will be useful for people to understand. Ask us in Christ's name that he might be glorified and that you might be glorified in him. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Oh, okay. It says song. Is that the next?
Yes, it is. We received a request to do this morning hymn number 165. So we're going to sing "Amazing Grace," hymn 165. And on recording, we have four verses. So we'll do verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. So if you would please be standing, and I'll put this in line here.
The recording on it.
Lots of things I understand about Herman, turning on the microphone, doing different things. Herman, I guess he's on his way. I talked with him briefly last night. He's not going through Fort Lauderdale, so I don't know which port where he's what port he's going through to go to Bahamas. That'll be something for us to pray about his safe journey and return. I don't know if there's any announcements or things that we need to make going on.
I have a prayer request.
Oh, sure.
Yeah, I had a great niece that was born on New Year's Day.
but she's been in and out of the hospital with acute yellow jaundice numbers. But they just sent her home yesterday. Her numbers went from like a 21 to a 12, which was allowed her to go home. But still need prayer that the numbers continue to go down, that she gets all that flushed out of her system.
Okay.
So it was dangerously high there for a brief moment. But yeah, she was the first New Year's baby born at the hospital in where we're from.
Wow.
Merced, California.
Merced,
California. So it was pretty cool.
Yeah.
And then just a prayer of Thanksgiving. My dad's doing really well.
Oh, good.
But so he's in transitioning next week to hopefully a rehabilitation hospital. He's in one, but it's more of acute care right now. And once he gets in that, he'll get more therapy. But he still has 3 weeks of the antibiotics, so to be in the hospital. So thank you for your prayers.
Yes. So Servant Leadership and Missions Camp or Retreat will be the first weekend in April. If we could please continue with prayers for the young people. And Bill is going to be teaching, which I'll call you. Right? You're still going to teach, right?
Yeah, I think I'm working.
Okay. Figured we put him on the spot. He said no. You're out. So, but please be in prayer for the preparation for the young people for the teaching. It's a very powerful weekend for these, for all of us, I would say, not just the kids that go, but for all of the staff that attend as well. I think we walk away, every one of these events with the young people, we walk away with more than they get out of it. So it's pretty awesome to be a part of that. So please be in prayer for that.
Yes.
Well, got a praise report, and thank you for praying for the contract negotiation on the internet, remote site data. We got $150 discount for the next 3 years.
All right.
All right.
And I noticed the one time that I uploaded the stuff, it took 1 minute for the audio file to go up, and it used to take 7 minutes, and before, of course, in between there was taking like half an hour, so the time has improved. I was surprised. I pushed the button and then looked away, came back. Oh, it's already done? So it's working good. It's working good. So, yes?
Catherine's mom, she's not doing too good. She needs some prayers for herself and her brother. My friend Rosalie, she's looking for work. She's out of work. And her parents are looking to sell the house up north. And they lowered the price $100,000 and still can't sell the house. The market just dropped.
Where is this house?
New York. It's North Dakota.
Oh, it's not
there.
If it was in Texas, they'd sell, but yeah.
Zero, it's hard to sell anything.
Yeah. Yeah. I tried one time. I was in Omaha, Nebraska, I was in the Air Force, and they told us not to go to work because it was 30 below zero and with a wind chill of like minus 70. So I had to find out what that was like. So I didn't have any skin. I had two ski masks, two sets of underwear, so I went out there, and in 30 seconds I had solid ice across where my breath was coming out. Okay, I know what it's like.
So I do have one more prayer request for one of the young people. There's a young man that's part of our youth ministry, has been for a long time, that's very struggling with depression, struggling with challenges with regards to thoughts about taking his own life. So I won't tell you who that is by name, but please be in prayer for this young man. He's a very neat guy, but he's got some serious challenges ahead of him. So if we could please pray for peace in his soul, it's just horrible right now. So.
Well, I guess to reiterate, Herman has talked about that. So the children today in high school are really challenged. I mentioned the first service that I know that new believers at colleges are under attack as well. I mean, that was in the 70s, and even now it's probably worse. But it's very difficult for the teens in high school now. So all our teens need our prayers. Let me think. Talked about Herman. Of course, as Herman says, be in prayer for each other. Sometimes, since we almost have assigned seating, I can sit there and say, okay, and I just go down the rows and say, well, you know, pray for each one of you. So, as I prepare for this, and like I say, I begin to understand some of the things that Herman sees, but I couldn't see that until I'm standing up here. So, that becomes more important for me to pray for each one of you, and we need to pray for each other. And certainly we have special highlighted needs. Something I'll mention, we've had, when I first joined this church, Tish was battling cancer, and so she was the first miracle that I saw. And we had Thomas and Tana. So prayer is, I'm already getting into my sermon, prayer is, I guess before I came here, I wasn't praying that much, but as I grew in knowledge here and understanding faith, prayer has become very essential to my life. And I see how important it is. I was listening to there's a guy named Leon Morris, who's a commentator on New Testament, especially John. He had some MP3 files I ran across. And one of the things he said is he cannot overstress the importance of prayer. So I encourage you to pray, have your own quiet time, and you can pray throughout the day. If you're driving and someone cuts in front of you, you can go to prayer. Praise be the Lord instead of other things you might say. do I do a prayer here? I think I've left that out.
Collection?
Okay, that's what it says. That's what it says, do the collection. So, yeah. So we talked about prayer, but I guess we'll do prayer after the offering, and we'll do the offering now. And as Herman says, if you're not a believer, then it's not an issue for you. This is something for believers. And you're not forced to give. It's of your free will. As God has prospered you, as you decide, it's up to you. And Herman says, you know, okay, whether he gets money or not, but it is up to grace, your grace orientation. You have to want to give. So, I guess we can go ahead and collect. Why don't we go into... Oh, let me turn on. Oh, I'm on. Okay. why don't we go into prayer so I don't forget that, and then we'll get into some stuff. Thank you, Father, once again for today, for our freedom. So many blessings. We ask your help now to that I might have words of wisdom or words that from you to communicate information, doctrine, useful stuff. Ask you to help the Holy Spirit enlighten everybody, make it enjoyable, useful. If it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now I started on one. I was going to teach about righteousness, but I guess the Holy Spirit had some other desires, so I ended up with something completely different. Now, the first thing I'm going to do is not the sermon, and you don't have this. It has to do with optimism and pessimism. I've seen the word optimism a lot on the television, and there's also pessimism. But I was going to read something that I wrote to answer a question I had, and it ended up in the area of optimism and pessimism. My family, Sheehans, were Irish, and they came across in 1835, which was before the potato famine. I had got a hold of a genealogy that somebody did on my family. And so the question was, and I didn't know much about Irish history, so why would they want to leave Ireland? I thought Ireland was a beautiful place. Well, that was what led me to research. And I got a hold of some newspapers from 1830 to 1835, the Waterford Chronicle, Waterford being a town in or a city in Ireland. My understanding was that Richard Sheehan went to there and then from there up to Canada and across down to Illinois, where he eventually settled in. But I wanted to answer the question, why would he leave? What caused him? So I had to go back to history and the Waterford Chronicle. Now, it was interesting on a newspaper that all of a sudden it wasn't just about Ireland, but you saw this cross-cut of history of all the things in the world and not just local stuff, but stuff through Ireland. And I'll read this. Hopefully it won't be too long. But the keep in mind, the point is pessimism versus optimism. And I've got one thing I'm going to read this week and something next week. This is more about pessimism. But in the end, we don't trust in man, so pessimism and optimism in politics or whatever isn't our focus. Yes, we can be elated that certain things happened and we think that we'll have freedom or certain thing, problems will be solved, but the most important problems that to be solved are spiritual problems. Richard Sheehan was my ancestor. He immigrated to Canada from Ireland in 1835. Why did he forsake his homeland for a strange land far away prior to the big potato famine of 1835? And why did he eventually, or 1845, or 1840s? And why did he eventually choose to settle in Illinois? The Waterford Chronicle, which is available in microfilm from British Library, provides some answers. Details from Irish history provide others. People will usually say the Irish left Ireland because of potatoes or the lack thereof. But 1835 was before the big potato crop failures of the 1840s. Potatoes were not the only reason, and perhaps not the most important reason, for the pre-1845 wave of emigration. There were several contributing factors. The penal laws, political pessimism, threat of violence, poverty, crop failures, disease, European revolutions, and then American freedom and enterprise. Little history. Henry VIII of England broke with the Roman Catholic Church. The reasons are not important to this story, only that the English ended up being Protestant and the Irish Catholic. Cromwell, a name my father warned me to never say in front of my grandfather, suppressed an Irish revolt between 1640 and 1652. Subsequently, English and Scottish Protestants were brought in to colonize Northern Ireland. Eventually, the Penal Code was established, which was a great burden on the Irish. It disenfranchised the Catholics from voting and holding office, imposed tithes to support the Protestant Church, and effectively kept the Catholics from owning land. Some of these are quotes from books, so I pasted in different stuff. The 11 years of fighting in the Civil War that began with the Rebellion of 1641 cost the lives of about one-third of the Catholic Irish. And many of those were neither killed nor transported by slave dealers to the West Indies were sentenced in their own country to a life of social ignominy and handicap. Most of the best land of Ireland was now confiscated from the owners and divided among more new Protestant settlers and adventurers, many of them Cromwellian soldiers, who were in this way compensated for arrears of pay. Whereas even after plantation of Ulster in James I's time, two-thirds of the cultivatable land of Ireland had remained in Catholic hands. Now, after Cromwell's settlement, Rather, more than three-quarters of the cultivatable land was to be found in the hands of a small minority of Protestants. Under James II, the Catholics almost retrieved their lost lands. However, William of Orange defeated Irish forces in 1690 and 1691. It was subsequent to this victory over the Irish that stiff laws were enacted against Irish Catholics, including the penal laws. Over time, the effects of the penal laws were diminished through legal reforms, but there were always the English dominance over Ireland. This led to great hope when Daniel O'Connell was elected to Parliament in 1829. But years later, he had not accomplished what the Irish had expected him to do. Then pessimism set in. Combine that with a great opportunity in other parts of the world, and you get emigration. Some who were benefited greatly from the Protestant ascendancy tried violent means to keep the Irish in line. Some of these were called the Orangemen. It is a long story which can be told somewhere else. But the threat was greatest in Northern Ireland, but all Catholics felt that the threat on July 12th, the anniversary of the Battle of Boyne, when William of Orange defeated James II. Just as the potato was having trouble surviving in Ireland due to a blight, the population exploded. The Irish farmers did not know how to deal with the blight. It was something they did not have the tools to deal with. The papers of 1830s were filled with articles on the Irish poor. No one knew what to do with all of them. The penal laws had stripped the Irish of education, land ownership, and the vote. As a result, it was difficult to make a living. The poor abounded. They were able to survive as long as the potato survived. In the early 1830s, cholera marched across Europe. It hit Ireland in 1832, lingering into 1834. It caused great panic since it killed many people. No one knew the cause, and there was no known cure. The Waterford Chronicle had a daily counting of new cases and deaths for the various parts of Ireland affected. Additionally, there was a daily story on the course of cholera in Paris. On July 21, 1832, an article in the Waterford Chronicle likened the cholera plague to the plague of 1348, the Black Plague. The officially recorded deaths show a total of 20,070 in 1832 and 5,308 in 1833. These figures certainly fell considerably short of the true picture. Despite the exceptionally high percentage of deaths among the victims and the unprecedented panic and social disruption, the overall toll of death during the epidemic years could hardly be described as catastrophic by Irish standards of natural disaster. Even allowing for the considerably understated deaths, it is certain that far more people died during the typhus outbreak of 1816 to 1819. But because cholera was previously unknown, with frightening symptoms and quick deaths, less discriminate and less predictable than the familiar century-old contagion, it introduced a new terror into society. And there was political turbulence. But the idea is, no matter whether we're optimistic about the current political situation or pessimistic, our focus should be on Christ, on spiritual things. So, like I say, I started to do one thing and ended up with something else.
I have a question. I call it who did a complete genealogy study on the families going back to the late 1600s when they arrived in Massachusetts.
Yeah.
And fortunately, they have the largest genealogy pool in the world in Salt Lake City.
Oh, yes, yeah.
And it's through the Mormon Church.
Yes, yeah.
For $100, you can get your complete genealogy. And they will take your DNA, and I saw what great 600 old grandparents came back. That's amazing. It's amazing. It's a great resource for $100.
Well, and I had on my genealogy, I just stumbled across it. Somebody said that there's a genealogy office in a town in Dixon, Illinois. And I went there, and I guess I went there to look at where the Sheehans. There's a book that had some history. It said that they were in one part of Illinois in 1844. So I was trying to pick up the history on that, and they said, "Oh, Sheehan, we've got." So they pulled out, "We've got a genealogy." Well, that's what I was looking for, but somebody had commissioned that. I found a part of the, well, I've never talk to him, but I found there's a part of the Sheehan family that left Illinois and went to California. And I think it was the daughters of one of the my great uncles that went there. But so I don't know what their names are or anything. But yeah, certainly we've got a lot of genealogical resources today. So a lot of this is personal in some respects. When I had tried to come up with some illustrations, well, the best illustrations I knew personally were from my own life. So I've added some things here. I guess I'll start with that my Christian life started in 1970 at Florida State University in Tallahassee. Was evangelized through InterVarsity Fellowship. And shortly thereafter, I was introduced to the teaching of R.B. Thiem. And that helped me greatly. I mentioned earlier at the early service that I think the brilliance of R.B. Thiem was to take stuff from systematic theology and put it in a format that people could understand, ordinary believers. That theology is not just for pastor teachers, it's for everybody. It's doctrines for everybody. That's how we live. That's how we see, understand the world. I studied that, and now he teaches that you have spirituality through confession of sin, and I'll go through why I think that's not when Herman broke with him on that. But I, through my Christian life, I came to the feeling that just confession of sin didn't seem to have the dynamics of, say, what Thiem calls the faith rest life. It was the faith that seemed, and I didn't have the right question to ask. I was kind of grappling, eventually I came here, and I guess the first time I was sitting here, when Herman said it's by faith, and I says, "Oh, that's different." But it took several weeks, Sundays coming here, and I said, "Well, this is the answer to my question. This where I understood that the spiritual life is by faith, that we walk by faith, and things began to kind of fit into place." So we end up in faith. But then the question is, okay, now what? It's kind of like, I keep talking about Herman, but that's the teaching that I know. So you trust in Jesus Christ and you sit on a park bench, something's going to happen. But the question I had is, well, how do you stay in fellowship? And I know every all of us got sin natures. So I can talk to sin nature because I got one too. And so how do you fight that with doctrine? How do you stay spiritual? I've broken this up over two Sundays, this Sunday and next Sunday. And some of this will be from my experience. Some of these slides might seem a little disjointed, but they're all on the same topic. If we have spiritual life, and I know that some evangelists will say to unbelievers when they're evangelizing, you can have a spiritual relationship, or you can have a relationship with Jesus Christ, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course they could add there that it's because Jesus Christ, the completed work of Christ on the cross. And then it's by faith. Some people will say, well, there is no such thing as a personal relationship. Well, I beg to differ. I think Herman would too, that we have this personal relationship. No, we don't sit at Starbucks and drink a latte with Jesus Christ. He's on the right hand of God the Father. We have the Holy Spirit. And things work a little differently than a person to person. But before I go into the positive, let me read you a negative. I think just like, say, people at college or something, that you have to kind of sometimes know about the negatives. What kinds of things are people going to attack me on? So I don't want to be caught flat-footed that there's an area of doctrine that's maybe basic stuff. In the case of the first lesson on the Old Testament, the Old Testament's important and so on. But anyhow, this is a seminary professor, John Suk, from a professor of homiletics at Asian Theological Seminary in Manila. That was written in 2005. I don't think he works there anymore, but let me just read it. And there's some things that are missing. I'll try not to comment because there's a lot of things I just disagree, understanding that this is the negative perspective, an attack on personal relationship. Evangelicals insist that the meaning and purpose of life is to have a personal relationship with Jesus. That's how a Methodist pastor I was listening to a few months ago put it. Philip Yancey says it another way in his Reaching for the Invisible God. Getting to know God is a lot like getting to know a person. You spend time together, whether happy or sad. You laugh together, you weep together, you fight and argue, then reconcile. But we also confess that Jesus is not physically present on earth. So how does one have a personal relationship with someone you can't talk to, share a glass of wine with, or even email? We need to do some fundamental reflection on the whole notion of having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. While on the one hand I respect the longing for intimacy with God that these words reflect, they also concern me because they betray a creeping sort of secularization of our language about God. The phrase "a personal relationship with Jesus" is not found in the Bible. Thus, there is no sustained, systematic reflection on what the phrase means. In fact, people experience the personal presence of God in a wide variety of idiosyncratic and highly personal ways. Publicly, however, when people say they have a personal relationship with Jesus, it sounds like they are saying they have a relationship characterized by FaceTime, by talk time, by touching, by all the things, and especially the intimacy we usually associate with having a personal relationship with another human being. As a result, using the language of personal relationship is bound to lead to all sorts of confusion. As a pastor, I met more than a few people who experienced doubt or perhaps anger because they didn't experience Jesus the way their Christian friends claimed to. The language of personal relationship with God has become popular due to the pervasive influence of the language of secularity. So Marsha Whitten cogently argues in her book, All is Forgiven, the Secular Message in American Protestantism, a close contextual analysis of 58 sermons on the parable of the prodigal son found in Luke 15:11-32. 27 of the sermons were preached in mainline Presbyterian churches and the rest to conservative Southern Baptists. In both traditions, Whitten discovers, preachers respond to secularity by accommodating their language to it. Biblical language that emphasizes God's transcendence is replaced by language that emphasizes God's immanence. Jesus is not in heaven at the right hand of God. He lives in our hearts. God is primarily seen as daddy, as sufferer on our behalf, and as extravagant lover. In these sermons, the traditional language of God is accommodated to the human desire for connection and intimacy. Furthermore, these sermons lack much sense that Christianity has anything to say beyond one's personal relationship to God. In both conservative and liberal denominations, the language of conversation has been replaced by the language of personal relationship. The language of personal relationship fits with secularity, the traditional language of conversation, of trading face through a dying self, does not. One cannot fail but recall David Wells' warning, they labor under the illusion that God they make in the image of the self becomes more real as he more nearly comes to resemble the self to accommodate its needs and desires. The truth is quite the opposite. It is ridiculous to assert that God could become more real by abandoning his own character in effort to identify more completely with ours, and yet the illusion has proved compelling to a whole generation. Is this possible? Do many Christians have a personal relationship not so much with Jesus but with something in their heads, with something that they're comfortable with, a social construction driven by their need to go easy on themselves? I've tried to pastor parents who just gave birth to a child with Down syndrome. After a car accident once, I buried a man's wife and only child. I've seen 100 rotting bodies in little church in Darama in Rwanda, victims of genocide. I have a foster daughter who gets calls from her parents, real parents in Zimbabwe, saying that their whole neighborhood has just been bulldozed by Mugabe's henchmen. Every day I go to work here in Manila, I see malnourished children, street children begging for coins. In such a world, I think rather than focusing on personal relationship, we need to recover the psalmist language of lament because it fairly represents how we ought to feel about Jesus' absence until he comes again to make all things new. Second, we need to revisit Scripture's assertion that we are in Christ. Being in Christ, even if it isn't a personal relationship, is a wonderful and cosmic reality that the new history begun in Christ. A further consequence of being in Christ, Louis Meades argues, is that it makes us part of a program as broad as the universe, as opposed to a narrow, pragmatic, and personal program of that type described by Witten. Rather than saying, I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, why don't we say instead, I have faith in Jesus, or I believe in Jesus? Where the language of personal relationship has a very questionable pedigree amid a therapeutic culture to cut down God to a manageable size, the language of faith is deeply rooted in Scripture. The Apostle John put it this way. This is God's command, to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, to love one another as He commanded us. Nowhere in there is there any mention of the Holy Spirit. Obviously, this guy doesn't know anything Yes, Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God, but we have the Scriptures, we have the Holy Spirit, and I want to go into what I think personal relationship is, because that would be a next question. Okay, Kit, if you think you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, what is that? And I say this is a little personal, but I didn't know how else to do that. But before we get to that, I wanted to the purpose of this is to encourage us in our personal relationship with, as Herman says, filled with the Spirit that takes us to Jesus, it takes us to the Father. And the Gospel of John, constantly, Jesus is making reference to the Father. He's taking us to the Father. And if you get out your Bibles, like I said in the first service, some of these things I like you to see with your own eyes and your own Bibles, so that and we won't read all of these, but if we start with John 3:7, John chapter 3, and this list here is a very brief list. I could have pages worth of stuff that that we have in Christ, but I just wanted to kind of put a few down so that you know, hey, we have. We have position in Christ. We have a new relationship. We have a new birth, a new family, a citizenship, inheritance. And there's so many things in the New Testament where it's obvious we're talking about a personal relationship. Where that one writer talked about, well, we don't have any FaceTime. Prayer. That prayer is really important to me and has become increasingly important. But there are things in life that, if you're aware, did God touch your life? So I'll get to that in a second. So I'll start in verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And we talked the first service about the lady at the well, the Samaritan lady at the well in chapter 4, where the Samaritans only had the Pentateuch. They didn't believe, they didn't accept the rest of the Old Testament. And yet, she understood Messiah. She understood prophet. She understood salvation from the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And here you have Nicodemus. He's got the entire Old Testament. He's a teacher, been to school. And he has no clue what Jesus is talking about. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said you must be born again. And again, the born again here, I understand, is born from above. And the next passage we'll look at is born again. But the idea is that we are born again. It's a spiritual birth. And it's a spiritual from above. So I guess we'll go ahead and go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Start in verse 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have not been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring Word of God. So we have a new birth. We have a new family. Look at Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, which cry out, Abba, Father. And we pray to God the Father. He is our Father. It's personal. It's personal. We have a new citizenship. Herman often tells us our citizenship is in heaven. Go to Philippians 3:20, please. For our citizenship is in heaven, which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power which He has even to subject all things to Himself. So we have a new state, new birth, a new family, new citizenship. We call God our Father. Again, I haven't made a complete list. I just put some things down kind of as milestones. Prayer. We pray to the Father in the name of Jesus. He's like our credit card. because it's because of His work, because we are in Christ, that we have access to the Father. Next week I may talk about the faith rest, promises, walking by faith in doctrine. And fellowship, that says personal relationship to me, fellowship. In John, the Greek word can mean participation or sharing. So we participate in God's plan. We share in blessings. We also share in suffering. Many years ago, I sat down with a couple of people, had a Bible study, and one of the things I started with was, has God touched your life? I think many people understand God touched my life, and that sometimes is a good place to start, because, oh yeah, I know God, He touched my life. And there was a gentleman there, a little older than me. He'd been in a troop train in Europe during World War II, at the end of World War II. And he'd been told, don't stick your head out of the window. There's things flying by there and you'll lose your head. So they're going along and he sticks his head out the window. and all of a sudden he didn't know whether someone pushed him but his head, he jerked his head in, and all of a sudden a post went by. And he understood that God had touched his life. He didn't know about that post. And I've heard other people in war. I knew one gentleman had been in Vietnam, and something happened, and he was pushed off to the side, and there was this explosion. He knew that God touched his life. You can say, oh, that would have just happened. Well, from a Christian perspective, we understand there is no coincidences in our lives. I guess I have some personal stories where God touched my life, kind of to give you, this is partly some things where I see God touching my life. This is where I see personal things in my life. So if you have some questions, I don't expect these things, everybody to have all these things, but I know that in a couple instances that I've talked to some of you, that some of you have had some of these same kinds of things. So the idea is that there is a personal relationship, and you see, if you're aware, you see God's touching your life. He's touching our life every day. Sometimes sometimes it takes a big thing when we're out of fellowship and God's got to hammer us. Oh, okay, got it. So I remember I was a new believer at Florida State. I had been listening to themes tapes and knew about mental attitude sins, and I remember walking along, and I don't remember what mental attitude sin it was. It doesn't matter. It just was a sin. And I was walking along happy, and all of a sudden I tripped and fell, and I went, smack dab right on the sidewalk. And at that instant, I knew, oh, he's trying to get my attention. I wasn't doing right. So God touched my life there, and that was personal. That was after I became a believer and I started learning doctrine. I had to tell other people. I didn't realize that I had a gift of teaching, but I would learn stuff, and I'd have to find somebody. Hey, look at this! Look at this! And eventually, people said, "Hey, Kit, you've got the gift of teaching." So all the good teachers I knew had gone to Dallas Theological Seminary. So I said, "Well, that's probably where I need to go." But God never opened that door, and He brought it's almost a test that there were many people that went through my life that were going to Dallas Seminary, and it was almost as if God was saying, "What are you going to do here, Kit? Are you going to get jealous? Are you going to get mad?" And in the end, I realized that having visited Dallas Seminary a couple of times, they're not as good as they were in the 70s, and God is doing just fine teaching me different things. Now, I may I go to the library often because there's a lot of information there, and I can read. So it may not be necessary for me to go to the seminary. And some things, it might get in my way. There's so many things that I have learned just reading, asking questions, and that was apparently the one of the biggest things, asking the right question. One of the things where I learned that was in John chapter 5, where it says there was a feast of the Jews. And all the commentators got to figure out which feast that is, because John didn't tell you that. But he tells you all the other feasts all through the Bible, or all through the Gospel of John. So the question isn't, which feast is it? But everybody goes off in that direction. And so I prayed about that. And God, so the right question is, well, first, what's the context? John chapter 5 is in the section that some people call the festival cycle. John chapter 5 through John chapter 10, where you've got all the festivals in there. But here you have this generic festival at the beginning. So the question then becomes, well, what does that have to do with all the other festivals? What's key? Where do I find that information? Oh, Deuteronomy. John does that a lot. He'll put something in there, and you're supposed to know what that is. Or you've got to go back to the Old Testament. In this case, what are the festivals? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 16. And he talks about all the males are supposed to present themselves before the Lord and don't come empty-handed. Well, what does Jesus do? He says, pick up your pallet to this guy that's at a lame guy. Heals him and says, pick up your pallet. He's got proof that he was healed. So he goes marching to the temple, and the Pharisees get all bent out of shape. You can't be carrying that. This is the Sabbath. Our rules, their interpretation of the Sabbath, you can't carry that. Well, he's only fulfilling Deuteronomy. Don't come empty-handed. I have proof of God's work. What do you think the Sabbath and the festivals are about? God's work. Well, here's a work from God. Well, that's answered by Deuteronomy 16. But all the commentators, anyhow, so not going to Dallas Seminary, God can take care of, well, didn't he take care of Paul, put him in the desert for 3 years or something? So God will put me where he wants me. But in the meantime, he tested me. I saw all these people, and they were going to Dallas Seminary. It's kind of like Adam. Okay, Adam, what are you going to call this animal? What are you going to call this animal? Okay, Kit, what are you going to do here? And I think God does that to each one of us, puts us in situations. What are you going to do? So that, for me, God touched my life. I could see that. I was aware of what he was doing, and I need not to be jealous. I can remember I really liked Nissan, the Z, the little nice little car. I thought that would be the neatest little car. until I went to a Nissan dealer, and you mean I got to kind of, I'm not sure I like that. I'm not sure I like my wife's Forerunner where you got to climb up into it, but I like that better than being down here with these. So, but I do, sometimes I see one of those cars driving, and I say, I hope that guy likes it, you know. Now, I knew that I wanted to learn the languages of the Bible, but I had a low draft number in 1972 or 71. So I had my draft physical. Okay, I had a decision to make. So I could get drafted and go in the Army, or I could pick which service I wanted. My dad, I had originally thought I'd go in the Navy. My dad had been in the Navy, and I was going to become an officer. They told me that because of my math background that I'd be in charge of the nuclear reactor on a submarine. Right. I walked across the hall and went to the Air Force and signed up. The guy nearly fell off his chair. I wanted to program computers. Well, I got to basic training, and they sent me to take a test, a language test, and they said, you passed the test, needs of the Air Force. You're going to go into language training. Oh, okay. So I asked for a couple of languages, including Hebrew. The Hebrew wasn't available. So I looked down, and, Arabic, okay. Well, Arabic is a cognate of Hebrew, and so that was interesting. That was available, and in some cases you go back to the Arabic to understand the Hebrew. So I went in over a year worth of training in Arabic by native speakers, and then where does God send me? He sends me to Greece. Oh, wait a minute, I got Semitic language close to Hebrew, and now I get to learn Greek. Well, I don't need to go to Dallas Seminary. God sent me in country. So in a sense, God touched my life. I saw that. It's not by coincidence. Things happen and you understand that God touched your life. Now, if you close your eyes and refuse to see that, I remember as a new believer at Florida State, that we used to joke about some people, that we'd talk about seeing God, and someone say, yeah, I don't see God. Well, you can go around that way, or you can understand from the Bible that God is touching our lives every day. Some of you, I've told the story, and I guess Herman's mentioned it, how I met my wife. I had met her somewhere, taken her to dinner at a restaurant, this is in Greece, Athens, Greece, and I finished my first assignment in Athens and went back to the States, and there had been an earthquake, and my future wife, which I didn't know who was going to be my future wife, went to Holland, and I couldn't get her out of my mind. It just, and I didn't know at the time that was, she was the right one for me. So I came back to Athens a year later, and went on a particularly difficult TDY. So I said, I'm going to go back to that restaurant where just to remind myself of this lady. Well, unbeknownst to me, on that very same night, my future wife was thinking about me, and a friend of hers said, well, why don't you go to this restaurant that he took you to? So on that night, I walk in, and there she is. God touched my life. That's a personal relationship to me. I worked after retiring from the Air Force. I worked for many years in Greenville, Texas. And it was called E-Systems, and it was bought by Raytheon, and then eventually was bought by L3. They work on some of the same airplanes that I used to fly on when I was in the Air Force. I was just in the back end doing stuff with equipment. I never had pressure in the Air Force like I did in civilian life. I went through Desert Storm and Desert Shield and other hardships. And when I was in the civilian life, there was one time when people were being laid off. I was working on a particular thing that the company had messed up. And I can remember waking up in a cold sweat, screaming out of a nightmare. I didn't know how to deal with that situation. I never experienced that kind of pressure. And as I progressed in my career at E-Systems, L3, I'd become more responsible for different things, some of which I didn't have direct control over. At the end, I was a program engineer, so all the engineers would work for me on this one project. And there were days when I would come in, or even I knew at night, or before I came in, that there was a big problem. And in some cases, I'm going to get fired. I don't see any way out of it. I'm going to get fired. All right, God, there's nothing I can do in your hands. And, you know, sometimes at the end of the day, I became the hero. How'd you do that, God? God touched my life. I just put it in his hands, but that's personal. Going back to answering this guy, that there's so many things when you understand the filling of the Spirit, when you understand the promises, when you understand the character of God, and you open your eyes and you see things around you, God touches your life. That's personal. So he may not be sitting at a table next to you at Starbucks drinking a latte. There's sometimes that, like Herman has taught us about man and woman, Christ and man, that there are paradigms, that things that help us understand. So if we understand the relationship of Christ to the man, and then we understand better the relationship of man to wife. And I've seen that in my own life. I love feeding the birds. I've got a bird feeder in the back. But it occurred to me that God feeds us his word, and just as I'm pleased at feeding the birds and seeing them eat, so God is pleased at seeing us. So sometimes God can show you things in your own life, and all of a sudden you understand something spiritual because he's presented something in front of you, and that is personal. We have seen the miracles in our own church, whether it was Tish or Thomas or Tana. And there's others that in each one of our lives, things have happened that we've prayed about, that we go to God and we have nothing. One of the things with studying Zephaniah and then the word for humility when Phil taught James, I had a better understanding, something about this word poverty, poor, but it's also humility. But the idea is that we come before God with nothing. We are poor as far as from our own perspective. Now, God can make us rich, but we have to come to God with nothing. We don't bring works. We don't bring money. We bring nothing. They're from the Bible, and the last one is very personal, but I thought it was helpful. My mom had a stroke. She was in a nursing home. She was in her 80s, nursing home in Rowlett. She had a stroke. It was a rather large stroke. So she was in the hospital at Lake Point. And she wasn't expected to live. It was only a matter of time. The stroke was going to spread until she died. So I was standing by the hospital bed. My sister and my wife had gone out for lunch. The doctors had said that at some point it would reach the part of her brain that controlled her breathing. So they said she'd struggle for breath. And there's nothing they can do. It's just going to happen. I stood there, and I had given my mom the gospel. I didn't know if she believed or not, but I had given her the gospel. she had Alzheimer's. That was part of the reason that she was in the nursing home. So sometimes when she said, well, I already did that, I don't know. But so I was standing there, and then she started struggling for air, and there's nothing I could do. I saw her lips turn blue as she stopped breathing, and then they turned white, and she was gone. And the doctors came in and pronounced her dead, and then I was left there. I was very close with my mom, and it was very painful. My mom was in a room with a window, and it was been a cloudy day. And then all of a sudden, a ray of light came in and shone on her face. And I have to say that God did that. It helped me. It's almost as if God said, it's okay, kid. It's okay. But God touched my life. And so God, the relationship with Jesus Christ is personal. Anyhow. We start with faith. As Herman has said, you could sit on a park bench, but if you stay in faith, something's going to happen. So we're in faith, and then what? And that's been kind of a journey for me. How do you stay in fellowship? I think theme has talked about the faith rest technique and Bible, but there are some things that I think we can do. First thing is to be honest. You don't rationalize sin. I remember my mom talking about white lies. Oh, white lies are okay. They're okay. It's a lie. It's a sin. So you can rationalize and say, well, that's not a big deal. Or it's like Herman says, well, you have your own personal list. Well, that's not really bad. Well, it's a sin. It takes you out of fellowship. You're out of fellowship. You're not walking by faith. Back in faith. I'm looking at my next point. I got different places where I can look. There's a commentator, conservative commentator, D.A. Carson. He went to Germany to brush up on his German, and there was another guy from Africa that was doing the same thing. And sometimes I guess they'd have dinner or breakfast together and talk. And D.A. Carson kind of learned that this guy, he was married, but he was doing things with, he was having women on the side in Germany. And D.A. Carson quizzed him on it and says, well, this isn't right, is it? And the guy said, it's my job to sin and God's job to forgive. So you can rationalize what you want, but it's still sin. You're out of fellowship. So you gotta not rationalize. You have to be honest with yourself. And I have a sin nature, and I know how it works, and I know that it will try and say, "Oh, that's not sin. That's not... yes, it is. Yes, it is." So sometimes you'll have a fight inside yourself, and you'll have to say, "I need to go back to faith. You have to recognize, okay, I'm out of sin, but that's then you go back to faith." A couple of stories. It looks like I'm not going to finish all the slides, but I got next week. Except I've got a bunch more slides for next week. Anyhow, my wife and I knew this lady who was having a tough time in her marriage. Her husband, who knows, may have been cheating on her. He had two children from a previous marriage, and he turned them against her. And so she finally felt kind of isolated. And so she turned to drinking heavily. And apparently one time she took some Valium and then got drunk, and that's not a good combination. And she called my wife. My wife dragged me along. I gave the woman the gospel. She believed eventually. Maybe I was a little weak in my gospel, but the Holy Spirit was there to make it real. And at some point, she decided to go to Alcoholics Anonymous, but she didn't want to go alone. So she dragged my wife with her. So my wife's in the AA meeting, and they're going around the table. And you know, I'm an alcoholic. I've been this and that for so many So they got to my wife, and she says, I'm not an alcoholic. And oh, yeah, oh, yeah. She never went back. So one of the things is, I mean, in that case, my wife is being honest. But from their perspective, she was not. But so being honest. Before I came here, I was at another church in Rockwall a long time ago. And there was a student, one of these students that God had paraded through my life that went to Dallas Theological Seminary. And he was there to get his master's. He was there for a couple of years, whatever, and then left. And he came back about 6-8 months later, had a confession to make. He said that before he went to seminary, he'd been in business deals and he cheated somebody. So his wife and children would have plenty of money when he was gone. So after he graduated, went back, got a new house. Who was the guy next door to him? The guy he cheated in the business deal. And God had and he knew God had done this because he says, you got to take care of something. So how he rationalized that to say, okay, I can cheat in order to go to seminary. In the end, he realized that wasn't a good idea. I don't remember a second. What was I going to do here? Let me look something up real quick. This is the David. Has to do with, I don't have much time here, but the ideas with David when he was out of fellowship, and how did he rationalize? How did he say that that was okay? Until Nathan came to him and gave him that little story about the man with the little lamb, and David says, that man should die. That's you. Oh. So sometimes God has to tap us on the shoulder. If you don't admit there's a problem, you won't try and find a solution. So you have to realize, and the alternative is divine discipline, as we've seen in a couple of places where the seminary student finds the guy that he cheated living next door to him. Why don't we stop here? I wanted to get into 1 John 1:8, 1:10, and then 1:9, and then go from there. But I kind of want to bring all three of those together, and I won't make it by noon. So we've only got I'll go ahead and finish here, and we'll pray. Thank you, Father, for helping me through today. Thank you for so many blessings, so many lessons learned. Help us to be honest with ourselves and our sin so that we might be run back to fellowship and faith. We ask that you make the lessons real to us, that you might be glorified. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.